Good morning, everyone. It's really a delight to be with you on this Easter morning. So our gospel lesson this morning comes from Luke's gospel. We're going to be looking at his account of the resurrection, and it starts at the beginning of chapter 4. I believe it's printed in your order of worship for you. Feel free to read along there or in a Bible, or just listen as I read Luke's account of the first Easter. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look more deeply at this together. Father, I pray today that you would indeed preach the hope that we just read about in this passage to our lives. Lord, we come before you today as a people in need of hope, in a world in need of hope. And even this morning, Lord, as we celebrate the empty tomb, as we celebrate the risen Christ living eternally in the fullness of life, we also know very well our own struggles and our own sufferings with sickness and discouragement and loneliness, with the loss of loved ones and even the weight of our own sin. God, we think, of course, this morning also about Ukrainians suffering attack and loss. We think about a sister church in Inglewood, Antioch Missionary Baptist Church, whose sanctuary burned down this past week. And Lord, confess to you that we are indeed a people weighed down in need of the good news of Easter. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, that you would give us hope in the one who didn't stand at arm's length to our sin and suffering, but went right to it and rose victorious over it. We pray this in your name, Christ. Amen. Last week, I received an email from Google Business Profile. I think it's the first time I've noticed an email from Google Business Profile that usually gets filtered out, but somehow this made it through the filter into my inbox, and the email read this: "Dear Boulevard Presbyterian Church, are you open on Easter? Update your holiday hours." Well, I didn't take the time to actually update our holiday hours. My advanced apology to anyone who's not here this morning because of that failure on my part. But my guess, other than just not feeling like I had time in the moment, was that it would be pretty obvious that indeed we would be open on Easter, even though it may not have been obvious to Google's algorithm. The reality is the only reason any church is ever open is because of Easter. That's the only reason we ever open our doors. And if Easter had not happened, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, we might as well shut them up because we are to be pitied beyond all people. I've quoted it before on previous Easters, and I'm happy to do it again. The Reverend Dr. King, in his Easter sermon in 1957 at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, gave a sermon about how Easter is the greatest of all days. And he says, Easter is the greatest of all days because Easter asserts that man's extremity is God's opportunity. Easter affirms that what stops us does not stop God. And indeed, friends, that is precisely what we see in Luke's account of the first Easter, that what stops us does not stop God. Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, among other women, they went to the tomb that morning fully expecting what? Fully expecting that Jesus had been stopped, because they knew that nothing stops a person like death. Jesus on Friday had met death. He had given his last breath. His lifeless corpse had been taken down and buried in a tomb, and by all earthly reckoning, Jesus had been stopped. I think sometimes in our modern pride, we can look back on ancient peoples and just assume, you know, they were different from us in this respect. Ancient peoples, they went around living their lives expecting miracles like resurrections to happen. You know, but we modern people, we know better, right? We have science, and we know that once dead, always dead. But friends, everything in the New Testament actually points to the fact that ancient peoples, the first century peoples who encountered this, thought exactly like us on this matter. There's not a single person in all the gospel accounts that was expecting Jesus to come back to life. They all knew what happened on Friday, and they expected that death had put a stop to Jesus. It's true, many Jews at the time did believe in a resurrection of the body. We see the Pharisees as one of those groups in the Gospels that believed that. But the resurrection of the body, that was something that would happen not in the present reality, but at the end of time when God would return. No one expected an individual like Jesus to rise from the dead. And that's why the women on that first Easter morning are carrying what? Spices to the tomb. They are not going to celebrate a risen Lord. They are going to honor a dead corpse. Jesus had been stopped. But when the women actually get to the tomb, they're met with two surprising facts. Fact one, the stone has been rolled away. Fact two, the tomb is empty. The former allows them to discover the latter, and it leaves them perplexed. You can imagine at this point the theories are starting, the explanations are starting to come to their mind. You know, perhaps initial explanations which would soon be disproved. You know, did we somehow come to the wrong tomb this morning? Or did grave robbers come and actually steal the body? Is someone playing a trick on us? Well, we're told that while the women are standing there perplexed, two men in dazzling apparel, read angels, two angels appear. And they say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful people and be crucified, and on the third day rise." You see, from human, earthly human perspective, the empty tomb is perplexing. But from heavenly, angelic perspective, what's perplexing is humanity looking for Jesus in a tomb at all. Why, if you are looking for Jesus, why have you come to a tomb? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Do you not remember what he told you? Well, this is where the women start thinking back. Okay, what did Jesus say? It's where we readers of the gospel, you know, start to flip backwards in the gospel of Luke. What did Jesus say? Oh, look, what's this? He's saying he would indeed be delivered into the hands of sinners, that he would be crucified, and that he would on the third day rise. He said it. And wait, he said it once, twice, three times. How could we possibly have missed it? This is a question for all the kids with us this morning. Kids, have you ever had the experience of someone telling you something and you not hearing it? Maybe it's your parents. So imagine the scenario. Maybe you are playing so intensely with a toy. You're really, really enjoying playing with that toy. And your parent says something to you, but you don't hear it. They say it's time to get ready to leave, but you don't hear it. You know, we say, use this expression, it's like it goes in one ear and out the other without us hearing it. Well, you may not actually know that you had that experience, because if you have the experience, you don't know that you've had the experience. You don't hear. But you should ask your parents if you've ever had that experience. People tell me that I do that, that their words often with me go in one ear and out the other. It seems like something like that is what happened to Jesus' disciples. Jesus told them three times that he would be delivered into hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day. But for whatever reason, maybe that Jesus' words seemed not in the moment relevant. Maybe it's because Jesus' words didn't seem reasonable. It basically just went in one ear and out the other, such that even when the first two of those three things had been achieved, they didn't remember. They thought he had been stopped and were looking for the living among the dead. But now, for these women, at least, to have come to the tomb, faced with, I realized that I didn't hear someone's words when they tell me what it is that they said, and they wake me up out of that. Well, the women are sort of waked up out of their slumber, because faced with a crucifixion, faced with an empty tomb, faced with two terrifying angels and a reminder of Jesus' words, the women suddenly remember. It must have been like a bright light suddenly turned on, and they could see not only this, but everything so much more clearly. You see, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, it makes all the perplexing things about Jesus, all the strange things that he has said and all the strange things that he has done, it suddenly makes it all make sense. Strange thing number one, why did this Jesus announce a new kingdom? He said he was a king, but he had zero interest in political power. Why did he raise the bar on ethics so impossibly high that no one could even have a chance? Not even the Pharisees, the most careful of observing righteousness, could even have a chance of observing it. Why did this king who's trying to build a kingdom spend so much time with the marginalized, the sick, the demon-possessed, those of morally ill repute? None of that stuff makes sense about Jesus until he rises from the dead. And then suddenly you see, oh, all these things that he did, all these things that he said, they were all about life. The resurrection shines that bright light on it. And even the most perplexing thing about Jesus, that this king went to Jerusalem, as we celebrated last Sunday on Palm Sunday, he went to Jerusalem as king to willingly die as a crucified, condemned criminal. Why would he do that? Well, the resurrection makes sense of the cross too. It shows us that his wounds were for our healing. His rejection was for our acceptance. His death for our life. The resurrection helps us to look back at everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, and to see it was all for life. Fleming Rutledge, in her book, On the cross, actually. She's trying in this book to make sense of the cross. And she ends up, you know, she can't just stop at the cross. She says we have to go all the way to the resurrection to make sense of the cross. And she puts it this way. The resurrection is not a set piece, as if, you know, a decoration on some stage. It's not an isolated demonstration of divine dazzlement. No, the resurrection is God vindicating the man who was crucified on Good Friday. You see, the resurrection enables the women to look back and to see Jesus, he really was the Messiah. Jesus really was the one who brought the kingdom of life. God has risen him from the dead. He is the anointed king. And friends, if the resurrection vindicates Jesus in that kind of way, if it uniquely highlights him, the only risen one, well, it tells us news about Jesus. And that's news that is not to be kept. It's news to be shared. For us, in our time, it's news to be shared by word and by sacrament and by deed. But for now, for these women, they know exactly what they've got to do. They've got to run back to Jerusalem and tell the 11 remaining disciples and those with them. All the Gospels agree that the women did this. And what's interesting, if you think about it in the ancient context, is that the ancient world actually, unfortunately, gave very little credence to the testimony of women. The testimony of women was not acceptable. It didn't count in a court of law. And yet all four Gospels agree that it is first the testimony of women that tells us about the resurrected Christ. That it is to women that was entrusted the missionary aspect of preaching the good news of the risen Christ. And I think the only reason that the four Gospels all agree on this point, that it is women who first bear testimony, is that they're not writing simply to convince. If they were writing simply to convince, they probably would have left that rather inconvenient detail out in the testimony of the ancient world. But they're writing to record what actually happened. And what actually happened is that God, in his wisdom, was pleased to entrust this first testimony to women. So the women come to the men, and how do the men receive it? They don't believe it. We're told by Luke that it seems like an idle tale. Friends, the Gospels record in all four accounts of the first Easter that this is so often the gut initial response to the news of Easter. No way. No way that happened. Idle tale. And what I want to say is that, maybe some of you are in that place this morning. You know, you think it's a nice story. Could be a nice, you know, metaphor of hope beyond death, but no way. I know what happens, and when the dead die, they stay dead. If that's where you're at this morning, that's really understandable. It's understandable. That's exactly how the first, including the women initially, how everyone responds to this news. Because you shouldn't just believe that someone rose from the dead without any reason. I also want to say to you, besides the fact that it's understandable, that the Christian faith is not inviting you to blind belief. It's not inviting you to belief without reason. It's inviting you to a belief in this for reason. And I think our passage helpfully closes with an eye on Peter, himself engaging with that very phenomenon. Peter hears the news, but there's something in him that just cannot write it off as an idle tale. It sounds like that. I mean, why would he believe this? But there's something in him that says, you know, before I just completely write it off, I want to go check it out. I want to go to that tomb. I want to do everything in my power to actually look into it. I think the traditional Easter egg hunt gives us a little picture of this for us too. The Easter egg hunt is this picture that life is hidden. These signs of life are hidden. They're there, but you have to go and look for them. It's a sign of all of our responsibilities as seekers to be like Peter and to do all in our power to go and look, to look for those signs of life that indeed Jesus has risen. For Peter, it was going to the tomb. For us, it is the evidence of the testimony of his word, the accounts of the gospel. It is the testimony of the church and the signs of the sacrament. It is the witnesses of Christians now who actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But ultimately, of course, what convinced Peter and what convinces all of us is not in our hands. It's not the investigative work that we ourselves can do. It takes Jesus actually showing up and convincing us by his Spirit. In Peter's case, that was Jesus showing up in the flesh on multiple occasions to multiple independent witnesses over the next 40 days. We heard this as Dan read it to us in Peter's sermon in Acts 10. It's Jesus showing up in the flesh and calling them by name, eating with them, letting them put their hands in his wounds to show them he's not a ghost, giving them every reason to believe that Jesus' dead body had literally been raised to newness of life. And friends, what the resurrection gave the disciples was a way to look back and remember and for the first time see who Jesus really was. It also gave them not only a reason, a way to look back, the resurrection gave them a way to look forward. And it does that for us as well. Paul writes in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the beginning. Okay, you hear that. If he's the beginning, what's he the beginning of? Is the natural question. What's to come after if he's the beginning? I like how C.S. Lewis explores this. He says, when Jesus rose from the dead, he forced open the door that had been locked ever since the death of the first man. He met, fought, and beat the king of death. And because of that, everything now is different because he has done so. Jesus is the beginning of a whole new creation. And now everything is different. Well, when I hear that, the realist in me can't help but think of, for example, the newspaper headlines I read this past Holy Week, which all left me with the distinct impression that really nothing seems different. Nation wars against nation, a traffic stop of a black man turned fatal. There was violence in a New York subway and violence on the Red Line in Chicago. And friends, it's not just what makes the headlines, it is everyday life for you and everyday life for me. So much of it makes it seem like nothing is different. Sin, death, violence, doubt, anxiety, depression, broken relationships with God and with one another. The marks of the tomb are everywhere for us to experience. Lord Byron puts our experience to verse, "Well, well, the world must turn upon its axis, and all mankind turn with it. Head or tails, and live and die, make love, and pay our taxes, which are due tomorrow." By the way, don't forget. I love that tax day comes right after Easter. That liturgy makes it feel like, is anything really different? Jesus, you rose from the dead, newness of life, pay your taxes to the state of Illinois and the federal government. That is the experience that we have. It's like we, as many theologians have put it, in the here and now, live somewhere between Good Friday and Easter. Jesus has gone from Good Friday to Easter, but it's like our Easter has not yet fully come. Yes, it's true, sins have been forgiven, the debt has been paid, our enemy has been defeated, but we live as if Easter has not been fully applied to us in our world. But the good news of the resurrection is that it teaches us how to look forward, and it teaches us this: Jesus is the beginning. He is the first fruits. He is the firstborn. And if he is the firstborn, it means others are to be born. As surely as he rose from the grave, so when he returns, will all rise from the graves. He's a picture of where everything is headed. This is how the resurrection teaches us to look forward. And so in all the ways that you experience what Paul in Romans 8 calls the groanings of childbirth in this life, what a hopeful image, right? Childbirth, we talked about this with our kids this week, that before they were born, there was so much pain. There was so much pain. That's how it is now. But it is pain with hope. It is pain that points to the fact that life is coming. It's pain that points to the fact, groaning that points to the fact that Jesus was the beginning. And he is coming in his resurrection power to make it all new. So church, do not seek the living among the dead. Look no further in the riches and success and honor and glory that this world has to offer. You have real hope in the one who died and rose and will come again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen.